The session this evening is called Language in Worship, Including All. My name is Walt Johnson. This is the part of the Walt Johnson evening that is not required. So you can see what that does to the attendance. Wanted to begin with the reading of a scripture lesson from a version which you've probably not heard before. From Romans chapter 14. As for the woman who is weak in faith, welcome her, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes she may eat anything, while the weak woman eats only vegetables. Let not she who eats despise her who abstains, and let not she who abstains pass judgment on her who eats, for God has welcomed her. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before her own master that she stands or falls, and she will be upheld, for the master is able to make her stand. And then moving down a few verses. One woman esteems one day as better than another, while another woman esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in her own mind. She who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. She also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since she gives thanks to God, while she who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to herself, and none of us dies to herself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Was there anyone here who felt a little bit excluded by the language of the lesson? I remember one time, those of you who are serving congregations as ordained ministers know that sometimes you go to things because you're expected to be there. And one time I attended a day-long session of Lutheran Church women as one of the clergy, the symbolic clergy. And the service that day was designed as it should have been, intentionally for women. And all the language was directed at women. And I was there, and I was the only male figure there. And I really felt excluded, and yet there was a side of me that said, it's good for you to feel excluded. You really ought to, because that's the kind of language that oftentimes we put on people the other way around. So, our topic for the evening. I have been impressed here at Holden the few days that I've been here that every time the subject of inclusive language in worship has come forward in the way, primarily, I think, of introducing bits of how the evening worship will be done and that kind of thing. In every instance, the word struggle has been used. The presider or the announcer has often said something like, here is the way we will proceed with our worship. This is an issue that the Holden villagers continue to struggle with. And I really like that, because it is a continuing struggle. The people who are here at Holden on a regular basis readily admit that not all the answers are in their possession, nor will they be in ours by the time the evening is over, because it is a struggle. But ideally, we will be able to listen some to one another and to have some new insights. This is not a new topic at Holden. When I became aware that this particular topic should be addressed, I went to the tape library and tracked back only as far as 1979 and listened to all the tapes that I could find on the issue of inclusivity in language. That's what, 9 years ago. And so it's been around, and it's not new in our parishes or in our workaday world either. And yet it continues to be an unresolved issue. I'd like to lay out some points of background, some of the issues and categories that come to mind. The idea being not to overly complexify the issue, but to impress upon us that it is a fairly complex issue, and that some of us who are prone to knee-jerk reactions and simplistic kinds of responses perhaps would need to be reminded of how that works. I am not a linguist nor an instructor in English. All I know about the English language is that it is a collection of symbols. I also know that it is a dynamic language. I happen to be a person who has a strong conservative side to me. I really hate it when the language changes because it means I have to change. And there are some words that I learned as a little tyke that I wish they wouldn't change because it just confuses my poor mind. I suggest that those of us who will be members of the new Evangelical Lutheran Church in America are going to drive America absolutely bonkers, because we are refusing to recognize that the meaning of that word, in many minds, the meaning of the word evangelical, has been changed now for quite some time. And now we're going to be in the business of trying to convince the rest of the world that evangelical is what we have always said that it was. Same with those of us who have liked the word Catholic over the years. We are still, on a regular basis, insisting that Catholic means what the world knows it doesn't mean. But I am not one to surrender easily, nor are many of our Northern European descent willing to do that. But language is dynamic. It does change. And some language has changed in the course of my lifetime, and certainly in the course of your lifetime. And I don't know, do we have linguists here? They can maybe give us help at certain points. But I would guess that within the last 10 years to 15, a whole lot of the English language has changed in terms of popular usage. There are, for instance, those people who still insist that the term man is a generic term which includes women and refers to all humankind. I submit that that's no longer true. That was true. That was true until just a few years ago, I think. But when a substantial portion of our population says that the term man excludes me, then I think those of us who learned it the old way need to sit up and take notice and say, okay, here comes another change. So that whether we care for it or not is an issue somewhat to the side. But we do need to recognize that the language does change. When we talk about inclusivity and exclusivity in terms of worship practice, we normally think of it in terms of gender, as the examples that I've used so far indicate. But I do want to point out just very briefly, not that we have to discuss these, but to make sure that you're thinking as broadly as you should be, that the inclusive and exclusive terminology that we use in our congregations includes a number of other things in addition to gender issues. I put some of them here just off the top of my head. I'm sure I didn't think of them all. You can think of some. Religion. I was caught short some time ago. I was talking informally to some group of friends, and I was overheard by another person when I used the term non-Lutheran. And that person said, what an interesting way to divide the universe between Lutherans and non-Lutherans. I've not found another, better word to say precisely what I mean, but I'm really looking for it, because it does seem rather egocentric of those who are of that particular religio-political persuasion to divide the world in quite that way. Also, as we read the scriptures, in these days when we are trying to discover what Judaism is all about, I think we need to read the scriptures with great care. I won't give you all the suggestions, nor could I. But as we get into the areas of the Passion history, according to the synoptists and certainly John, we need to look very carefully about what we are or may be doing in terms of religious exclusivity. Ethnicity, sure, that one's there. I have heard more Norwegian jokes publicly. I love Norwegian jokes privately. But I've heard more Norwegian jokes publicly since I've been in Holden Village than I've heard in a long time. I submit that we need to do that sort of thing with some care. Also, when in our congregations, we seem to indicate that all members of our congregations comes from some political ethnic background, unless, of course, they do. That's unfortunate. But if they don't, and we simply assume that everyone there is from some Northern European ethnic background, we need to be aware that we may have some fence mending to do with particular people. One member of our congregation's name is Yomasuka, and Danny Yomasuka doesn't understand Lefse and all that. I'm not sure that I do either. Right. Yeah. Orientals is a term that I have discovered that I don't care for. And there's some of these I don't have the answers to. I don't know what a better word is. Seems to me a word like Oriental says, first of all, that you start measuring your way around the globe by starting at the center, which is, of course, the United States of America. And anything east of that is in the Orient. I would think better, perhaps, not perfect by a long shot, but certainly Asians, if we need to use that kind of language which groups large segments of people together. But those things that say that we are the center of the universe, I think we need to be careful with. What else have we got? Family and marital relationships. One I need to be very careful of in my parish is I make announcements. This week we are going to have a family night. Which, if I don't go any further than that, I have immediately excluded 75% of my congregation. Because only 25% of our members are of traditional nuclear families. How about the people who have other kinds of meaningful, significant, and very close relationships? How do we include them if we wish to? How about people who are simply there by themselves as singles? Are there ways that we need to be careful in our use of language in public places? And then, of course, we do come to gender. You knew that would happen. Anybody want to add to the list?
I don't think.
Okay, that's probably enough for us to worry about right now. Another concern I have, just to get some general stuff out, is let's assume that we are those who would like to use more inclusive language and who would like our congregations to be more inclusive in terms of our membership and participation. I think it's important that we look at our motives. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, I don't think. The other evening I was leading a forum on something or other, I forget which, it was not a real memorable one. But the question came up, what is the purpose of worship? And if we're talking about inclusivity and exclusivity in the context of worship, then the question is, what is worship? To what degree should we be educating in worship? Some, I guess, but we need to figure out how much, in what ways, and on what kind of subject areas. Are we really interested in inclusiveness in our congregation? Is that what we really want? There's another one, which is called sin. If you can't read it from the balcony, it says superiority. I have a wonderful grand list of sins, no real glamorous ones, but I do have some subtle ones, and that's one. Sometimes I like to just show people that I'm more liberal than they are, or depending on the group, sometimes more conservative than they are, perhaps, that I know how to read the Bible and translate as I go into non-sexist language, or that somehow our institution or our village is a little bit better than the rest of the world. This gets a little close to home. All I'm saying is we need to check our motives when we are insisting that certain things are right and certain things are wrong in the way that we deal with the language, and certainly in when we deal with that in the context of public worship, which I think has a legitimacy all of its own. Okay, another area, just for some background comment, when we get to, and this has to do primarily, I think, with just the gender kind of language. We find, those of us who have tried to work at it to some degree, and I suppose it's most of us, we do run into some problems. We find that it's not as easy as we thought it was going to be. The congregation I serve, several years ago, decided they would really observe all the copyright laws. Well, that seems like a wonderful and a moral kind of thing to do. It's also very expensive and very cumbersome, and we turn out to observe some of the copyright laws. But we do have a limit. We are limited in the area of discretion in some ways. We do have someone in our congregation has total discretion, more or less, in some areas. Can you think of what those might be? You can use almost any kind of language you want to.
Pastor.
Okay, the pastor at what points?
Preaching.
Okay, in the sermon. Assuming that the congregation isn't editing or anything of that sort. There is a place where you're using original material most of the time, some of the time, and so you can exercise total discretion there. Where else? Purists don't make announcements, but if they're to be made, I make announcements. We need to be careful in language. Here are some other things that limit, though. The copyright, exegetical, theological concerns. Think of some examples. I just wrote them down. You have to do the thinking.
Trinitarian name.
Okay. Problem area. Got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all over the scriptures. Not all over, in the New Testament. What do you do with that? That's one where I think the hold and struggle is fairly obvious. So we get all kinds of interesting Trinitarian kinds of phrases put together. Theological. You get terms like Son of Man. What do you do with that? Which apparently has some meaning. I guess the scholars are still trying to figure out what it is. But at any rate, that's one that as I work with the language in Scripture, I have some trouble with. I'm never sure what to do with Son of Man. Except one of the newer Bible transliterations, I understand, always translates Son of Man as Messiah, which totally screws up the whole meaning of everything. historical questions or problems. A lot of people say, well, you know, this is the way the poet wrote that hymn. You don't have any right to change it. Or dealing with scriptural stuff. This is the kind of a group that Jesus was speaking with. And you don't dare, with any kind of integrity, change the gender makeup of that group or the way that Jesus presumably addressed them. A problem. Then there are areas of strong tradition, I put in parentheses, sentiment. Things like creeds and Lord's prayers. Those are really hard to change because you run into all sorts of barriers that have nothing to do with the mind so much as they have to do with a lot of heart kind of stuff, a lot of the soft stuff you know, I learned the Lord's Prayer at mother's knee or father's knee, that kind of thing. How to deal with it. Can you think of other limitations? Those of you who have tried, have you run into some?
Well, do you already have just the awkwardness of the English language, the fact that we don't have pronouns
no.
that are inclusive, so you have to
no,
go
that
with
is.
He or she?
Yeah.
Or else into the plural, that the language has limitations.
Yeah, I was going to suggest later on that there are some things which I want to make sure, Barb, you get a chance to talk to. I understand you have to leave early. There are some ways of dealing with the limitations of the English language, which are probably less than perfect, but those are a couple of them. The first effort of the Inclusive Language Lectionary that came out, what was that, Series C? Most of the God talk came out, God, God, God. because there was not a willingness to use other divine names or designations which probably have some sexual gender significance. But that, at least it came out rough in some sections.
How about in like parables that Jesus gave, like the prodigal son,
mm-hmm.
where it specifically talks about God's love being like the father for a son.
Yeah, now that would be a real problem, although without having that in front of me, I got a sneaking suspicion if you were going to work with that with any length, by the time you got to the end of it, you could have worked in most of the family. I think I would want to stay with the Father and the Son as the initial image, especially since it's so familiar. But later on, I think you could move down. It's surprising how if you tell a story that's long enough, you can change a lot of details and the people will stay with you as you go along. I once had in a sermon a story that started in the scriptures and ended up with a woman watching television on Sunday morning in the living room. But it went together. And they all knew that it was the same woman. You can do something like that. It's a problem.
Well, if we're going to do that, are you going to change the parables where there are women? Are we going to make everything asexual in the Bible, even though we live in a sexual world?
Okay. That's another problem. Yeah.
You mean the person with the issue of blood who touched the hem of Jesus' robe?
Some of those I would put in this kind of a historical, in quotes, kind of category. It just doesn't seem reasonable that it would be anyone else or any other.
I don't think anyone is. I would say no one is asking for that. I know the Inclusive Language Lectionary of the National Council of Churches of Christ, which was certainly condemned by many of our church leaders as too radical, would not change genders of people who are in there. No one's asking to do that.
The fisherwomen.
Kind of ridiculous.
I think another problem that might be listed there is the understanding of what's implied by a term that's often thrown around rather loosely, and that's offensive. How do we, I guess I hear people a lot of times saying, well, of course we've got to make this change because it's offensive to some people without any accounting for the fact that the change may be offensive to others. And how do you balance, when you're in the whole realm of feelings, how do you balance the feelings of one person over another?
Yeah.
How do you say this person's feelings are more important than this person's, and
mm-hmm.
this one's ignorant and this one's enlightened? And
who's
making those judgments?
Another approach is to not think so much about the word offensive, but what is hospitable and welcoming. When people come to worship, we want people to be able to hear the gospel. And what language is going to welcome you into the story?
Okay, that's a good positive way to put it.
Yeah, as opposed to looking.
I was going to put it another way, but I guess my way is still kind of negative, of being sensitive to the people who are there.
Isn't that often as much a fault of their mindset as of the language? I have had conversations with people that there was no satisfying. There was no way. I mean, just as an example, you can use the word human, and they would insist on human person, but then they couldn't accept that because it ends with son, and we end up nowhere. This can be carried to such an extreme that it completely overshadows what the whole purpose of the Bible is. And I think that a lot of times that the problem resides within the person who is being offended.
But I think we need to be careful not to use that extreme as an excuse for not making movements that are inclusive. I think that's a tendency too.
So long as we're not doing violence.
But I think we already are doing violence to a whole lot of people when we adopt a very rigid language structure.
We didn't adopt it.
Inherited it.
When you started speaking, you made a statement, which I guess is an assumption, that since society has changed and the word man, meaning in a generic sense, is no longer used or acceptable, the contrast with that opinion is that the whole evangelical fundamentalist, the whole movement which seems to be sweeping the country, isn't that way. But there seems to be more and more people we're having less trouble with that.
Yeah. I think probably what I should have said more carefully is that it is not universally true, a universal way of using that language. Granted, there are large segments of the society which would differ from me on a whole lot of points, or from some sizable minority or majority. But I think one cannot say that in a universal sense in America that the term man refers only to the male person. I think now we have simply too many people who are telling me, at least, that leaves me out, or that offends me.
Yeah, in a sense,
congregations where you attempt to make change, you have far more resistance to the change. Obviously those who are saying
else should know.
Yeah, that's an interesting one. Whenever we deal with things that exclude others, usually we're kind of late in discovering that we have excluded people. And when it comes time to vote, they're not there. I just don't know. I don't know that anyone knows how many people
we have. There may have been no malice in the exclusion. I mean, I certainly would not attribute malice to the writers of the King James version of the Bible, nor even the 1948 RSV. But I think we have biblical warrant for the principle that if any majority of population hears a minority of population feeling aggrieved or feeling colonized or feeling otherwise offended or hurt, it behooves that majority to listen to that minority. Now the solution of the problem is not going to be easy, and I don't think we're going to solve it in our generation, and maybe not in a couple of generations, but I think it's a problem we have to work on.
Well, but women are not a minority. We are
the minority. Yeah, right. Yeah.
That's
the well said.
But it is a minority, or not, it is not, not all of the women who at least are being offended by the language, at least not what I hear. In our congregation, there are very, very few who would...
If there was only one of them, it seems to me that the majority has to listen to the minority. If the minority feels aggrieved or colonized or oppressed, we have biblical warrant for listening to them.
Then you're always saying that the minority is right categorically.
I'm not saying they're right. I'm saying we have to listen to them and somehow be hospitable to them. I like that term, hospitable.
Listen, yes. But if the change ends up in aggrieving the majority, now this is one of the problems we have today, is this very often the minority rule.
I'd like to just
shift the discussion in a different direction. I don't think it's a matter of majority and minority. I think it's a matter of an unearthing and a raising to consciousness of a structure of assumptions that are themselves questionable from the standpoint of the gospel. Not just what is current in society. I think that Christians who try to give themselves credit for movements of renewal all the time, when it comes to the fact that we have ordained women now, that is not attributable ultimately to Christian wisdom or to sound biblical exegesis or the perspicacity of theologians or the sensitivity of people of the seminary. That's due to the secular women's movement. And I don't think there's any way to get around that. The secular women's movement raised to consciousness a whole set of issues that then people began to reflect about, including Christians. And as a result of that, we went back to the sources again. We went back to our own roots. We went back to our own tradition. And we began to discover there are things that we had overlooked, and that the structure of our corporate consciousness and individual consciousness, shaped by the solidarity of sin, helped us to avoid sinning. So Leonard Swivak, who wrote his little article, Jesus was a feminist, and all the feminist dimensions of the Book of Ruth, we never saw that, that Yahweh is a god of women who have no status of their own in a patriarchal society. Suddenly, in the Book of Ruth, Yahweh is indeed the god of these women. And in fact, it's when these women gain their own identity and are bereft of all connections to males that Yahweh suddenly is dealing with them, and these women have names. I mean, we never saw that stuff before. Who saw that before the last one came? So what I discover as a Christian theologian and as a believing Christian myself is that all this stuff forces me to look at my own identity and my own roots. And I discover, wait a minute, I don't care whether it's majority, minority, or whatever, is warrantable on the basis of our own Christian roots.
Very good, except that I have no problem whatsoever with ordaining women, with giving them an absolutely equal place in the church today. But are we going to rewrite history in the Bible?
Well, I think we've rewritten stuff already. I mean, in terms of all sorts of translations and shifting from imageries of one sort to another, and the whole question, you know, the Judaizing controversy. You have to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. You know, you have to use a whole set of presuppositions and ceremonial assumptions and so forth in order to be Christian. We said no, and I think that's part of the freedom of the gospel. And I think that freedom is still alive now. And if things are getting in the way, then I think they are up for radical question and radical transformation. I don't see any reason why not.
Question is how much, say, the secular feminist movement has influenced our way of looking at the scriptures too. You know, has the church any uniqueness in how it looks at that?
Yeah, my own way of reacting is make a case. You know, just don't make assertions. Make a case. Take me back to the text, show me what's there. And if indeed it's in the text, I can't argue with that. And I've listened to Phyllis Trible take the Book of Ruth apart and just lay it right out in front of me. And it's there. It's in the text. She's not making this stuff up. She's calling attention to stuff that's there that we have overlooked. It's the same way in Latin America, when people read the Gospels, they see things we don't see because we have a particular set of cultural blinders on that make us overlook things that are there, that are obvious, but they're not obvious to us because we're not sensitized. So then the point is, not just what is your opinion or what is my opinion. I mean, I'm not interested in your opinion, and I'm not even interested in my opinion. What I'm interested in is making a case. What in fact is there? Make an argument and really make that clear and point me back to the text. If that's warrantable in the foundations of our faith, then I am answerable to it. I have no right to superimpose my impressions and assumptions on that material.
There are texts that are that way and that are very feminist and are legitimately interpreted that way. But not every text is. And what we're talking about is where you draw the line and where you allow a male imagery to remain a male imagery.
Fair agreement. But then it's a matter of, again, making an argument. Make a case, not just an assertion.
This is getting to be an all-male discussion, which I find very interesting.
We do need some other voices.
And males can be feminists too, so that's
right.
being raised Catholic in a very strict German Catholic church, this is all new to me when I came here and I, you know, heard Abba Eman. It just it really hit me in the tradition and sentiment, you know, section that you're talking about. And I don't know, I guess it just disturbed me to think that people don't think of me as part of mankind. You know, I consider myself a part of mankind, and I think if females want to be treated equal, there has to be some word in the English language, and I think man is a good word, you know, to include everyone. And I don't think, I guess for me, you know, going out and saying, yeah, I'm a feminist, and, you know, really suck it to them, I don't think that's striving for equality, that's striving for superiority. And
the point, though, is that some women do feel excluded by the word man, and a good number.
More and more.
And because there's the feeling of exclusion, perhaps that is, could enlighten us to the fact that there is, in our society, there exists exclusion, and they're in structures, it's structured in, and maybe we need to question these things, including in our language that we use in worship.
For me, the word mankind, the reason I feel excluded is because of something that I have to do that a man doesn't have to do. When mankind rolls around, a man, I think, knows that they're included, whether it's generic or not. You know, they're included. I always have to make the who, man. Okay, am I a man here or am I not a man? When am I included, when am I not? And for many years, we will ordain men. Well, that man I had realized I was not. We welcome all men to the table of Christ. Okay, let's see. I think I'm in. And I'm always that my brothers in the faith don't have to. Consequently, then, I feel excluded by it. Because I'm having to go through this thinking, am I in or out?
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you for that.
I understand there's a marvelous little 5 or 6 minute film of a group of adolescents in a pastor's study, whether it's confirmation class. I think I heard it from one of my Anglican co-workers. And they're talking about the issue of an inclusive language of mankind and so forth. And the pastor gives us a passion explanation of why it should be, why mankind is inclusive, includes men and women and so forth. And, you know, the young woman decides, okay, that seems rather reasonable. He's convinced me and so forth that I'm included in that. And so she walks out the door. And I had this vision of our parish back, our previous parish back in Amherst, Massachusetts, where the men's room was directly across from the pastor's door. The women's room, washing, was directly across from the secretary's door. And I could just see these kids walking out of the pastor's door. And the first thing that this adolescent sees is men on the washing door. She decides she needs to go, so she walks into the men's room because she's included. And all of a sudden, there are a bunch of screams.
Right.
And I think that's a good illustration.
Same kind of issue.
That joins down here, when are we included, when we aren't, and why do we always have to keep making this interpretation?
I think for a lot of us, we're very yes, mankind does include us and so forth. The awareness of what it feels like when somebody uses the term person, and we know we're included, it kind of puts, you know, in another spot. I just, at that point, became aware of how many questions I apparently did have all those years.
Okay, thank you.
I guess I always felt included, but at sort of a lower level. Like, you know, the important people are the ones that are named, and even though I'm included, it's sort of a lower status. Like,
or forgotten and tagged on later.
Yeah. Not as important.
So is part of it that some women may feel that God may not love them as much because the Bible is referring to the male? Could there be
God
a spirit?
But I don't feel that other men, the other sex do, that they can't find a word for me.
I have a question about our language.
Just a second. Okay, yes.
Oftentimes in our language, we don't have the right words to conceptualize an idea. And looking at the Bible, it comes through us through several languages and traditions and concepts. And I'm wondering if in those cultures, if the concept would be presented much clearer than we can conceptualize or linguicize. Is that the case, or is it the word mankind or strictly translated in concept form?
I'm not real clear on what you're asking.
Well, our idea of mankind could be different than what was intended in the first place.
Yes, that's certainly true.
And our word mankind may be the closest we can come up with, but it may be wrong. And
okay,
I'm wondering
sure.
if the original intent is something that we can't describe in our language correctly.
Yeah, no worries. As a sample, for instance, there are a lot of places in the King James Version of the Bible, which is the version you had when you were a kid, I dare say, where the translators simply use masculine pronouns and they have no right to or no need to. It's a generic term in the Greek or the Hebrew. It just means people. Mm-hmm. But the translators, not with any malice, not with any, I don't think, conscious intention to exclude, nevertheless, with their cultural blinders on that Don is talking about, came up with a masculine pronoun in English. And you don't have to be stuck with that masculine pronoun. So the new translations are trying to do away with that.
So the Hebrews then did have a generic concept of people.
Certainly in the Greek, that's true. Is it not?
Well, you have gender associations. For example, talk about the Holy Spirit. If you said Holy Spirit in Greek, they'd say, oh, that's neuter. I mean, you just assume neuter. You say Holy Spirit in Hebrew, and they say, oh, that's feminine. Do you think of something feminine when I say Holy Spirit to you? No, because of the character of the English language, which doesn't have gender built in to the nouns themselves or the definite or indefinite articles that are associated with them. So that's part of it too. So going back, we discovered that there have been things going the other way, where terms are used that are feminine in Greek or Hebrew or neuter, they're translated in masculine terms in the English translation of the Bible. So that again makes us aware that we're being forced to become conscious of some things that we have been unconscious about before. And I think that's the most important point.
And there's no free lunch. Every language has its limitations.
Yeah, I just wondered. Excuse me.
Doesn't say just points out the fact that translation is an act of interpretation.
Darn right.
Yeah. We had a request over here.
Mark. I just wonder how close we are to talking about another issue of a connected sort somehow, and that is about government. Mm-hmm. And that's where it seems to be the most troublesome in worship. What to do with the Father image, the exclusive Father image, as we traditionally and liturgically inherited it, not necessarily that it's exclusive in the biblical tradition, but it's exclusive in the liturgical tradition, I think, as Father. What to do then with Jesus, Mary's son, when he comes to be called the Christ, when he comes to be known as the Christ? I think this is where it becomes even more difficult to know what to do with the language of the traditional.
Okay, Paul, thank you.
Yeah, I just was want to ask somebody that had a lot more knowledge in Hebrew or Greek than I do as to how, when Jesus refers to God in Hebrew or Greek, does he refer to God as Father, or is that a non-gender, or?
It's Father, yeah. No, that makes it all the more complicated, because Jesus apparently used the Aramaic word Abba, which means Papa. It's the warm, familiar term that a Jewish child would use about her or his father. And so that is really the source of the whole term Father and Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not patriarchal, it's very specific. It's a Christocentric affirmation, and that's why monkeying around with the Trinitarian name becomes much more complicated. And to simply say, you know, parent, child, and Holy Spirit is not going to cut it. And the term itself has a historical rootage. But, and Jesus not only used that term, but his quote-unquote sonship then becomes the definition and reflection of what that father, quote-unquote, father is about. And it's anything but patriarchal, in the usual sense of patriarchal at the time. So it gets very complicated.
Sarah, are you going to be in the same ballpark?
Yeah. Okay. That's what I was wanting to get into, is the whole thing of the image of God, because I think people use, I mean, if we really think of God in terms of a triune God, with three parts in one, and if you say, which is really fascinating to me, that the Holy Spirit, and is it Hebrew or Greek, is seen as a feminine? I don't know which one.
It's feminine, is Hebrew.
Is Hebrew. And then, but still everyone refers to God as He. When if it, why is that He when there's part of it that's feminine at least? And that's where I have hard times, and especially using like Lutheran Book of Worship, I really have a hard time using that, because it's always God. He has done marvelous things, and not from that song, but I mean, I just think of the, almost all the hymns and almost all the liturgy, and I don't think of God as a He.
No,
and so it's just,
you shouldn't.
It's really hard for me to worship praising some He figure.
Yeah, that if I could just share with you some stuff that Trinity, again, the seminary we're in, has been working with this and struggling with this for some time. I guess all the seminaries are. We're not unique in that. Quite strictly speaking, God is not a He. And anyone who thinks of God in masculine terms has an idolatrous and distorted understanding of what God is. God is beyond not only all gender. God is beyond all finitude and all human definition. God is not even a person. You think of God as a person, you're misconceiving what God is. But we have to work with metaphorical language. We have to work with human terms and other terms. But the naming of God as Father is not as a masculine or patriarchal figure. The whole assumption there is we take our human experience and our human psyches and we enlarge it and make it big and stick it up in the heavens and call it God. That's the problem. And that's what Christians have, in fact, been doing, and the patriarchalism of the Christian churches, and male dominance of the Christian churches, is a good example of that idolatry. But the naming of God as Father in the Christian tradition really comes from Jesus' term, Abba. So that's where I'm most comfortable with, but if we could ever get used to saying, in the name of the Abba, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I would feel even more comfortable with that than Father, because of all this confusion. And making it very specific, you know, that's a weird word. What is that? That's Jesus' word. And so that Jesus is the definition of God, not our own projection of human experience and human psyches and human relationships and human masculinity. But that's just to give you part of the discussion.
I'm just
going to
say, I think a related issue is that I think part of our task as Christians is to discern what of the biblical message is in fact universal and ongoing, and we try to understand that and apply it to our lives, and how much of it is culturally bound. I mean, we don't go out and throw children against rocks, as we're told to do in the Old Testament. We don't demand that women have their heads covered. We don't go along with the provisions that men can divorce their husband or their wives for any reason, and it's almost impossible for a woman to divorce her husband. I mean, there are all kinds of cultural bondage that is a part of that book that I think if we get into the business of trying to accept, then we're going to go back to the really risky fundamentalist position that is, I think, incredibly destructive on all kinds of levels.
Mm-hmm. It seems as though in the human experience of the sacred, as a neutral word, that human beings have wanted have experienced the sacred as personal. And in most languages, the personal very quickly becomes gender-oriented. And now just a little bit from some of the traditional societies around the world, African societies, Australian societies, New Guinean societies, Native American societies, wherever you do have, and it's quite frequent, a sky father, earth mother kind of image, somehow or another, in the overall picture of the sacred, it's more balanced. Not always, because very often the sky father image is the original one, and somehow everything else is a little bit, it just flows from that. But I think that what I'm trying to get at is that part of our problem is with this radical kind of monotheism that won't let God's image be spread out a little bit into earth and creation, as many of the Native Americans would say, you know, God has, Black Elk says, put a little bit of himself in everything that he makes so that we can approach him through that. I'm advocating a return to polytheism, I suppose, as some sort of help to this problem. But I think that that part of the problem is the need to express our awareness of the sacred in personal terms, and that automatically becomes gender-oriented. And then in the Hebrew tradition, which we've inherited, it has to be now one. And so you can't even have the feminine image in there. Roman Catholicism managed to get a heavy enough dose of the presence of the Blessed Virgin into the situation that it at least seemed to moderate the situation. If you can approach, there is something feminine in the approach to the sacred.
And Protestants got it by feminizing the picture of Jesus.
And there's a way out of this problem, though, it seems to me, or at least a little help in solving that problem, and that is by going back to the scriptures and seeing the really wide variety of images, and I like that term, images, metaphors, that are used of God. And some of them are feminine. And we ought to reclaim of God like a mother hen with her chicks. You know, that's a feminine image. It's a nice one. And there are others, too. The wisdom of God, that's a feminine now, I think, in Hebrew and in Greek. And it's curious to hear Jesus spoke of as the wisdom of God, and then she, Jesus, she. So we ought to claim that again and go back into the scriptures and see all of those, that rich variety. I mean, we talk about God as a tower. We talk about God as a rock. We talk about God as a fountain. I mean, those are neuter in the English language.
Okay, Barry?
Oh, well, I was going to say, actually, follow what Paul's going to say. It seems like we've been talking a lot about how sort of the cultural bias has been male and how that has affected both our own English language as well as perhaps what's in the Bible. We've also talked about how certain language excludes women. Those are extremely important. Also, a very serious concern to me as a male is how powerful language is and how it opens up or closes down our own experience of God. And so maybe we should, obviously we have to be very careful with how we interpret text and looking at those things, but at some point we need to just break that open and not be confined to, in our own worship, in our own language, entirely what is in the biblical text. I see the Bible as having absolute authority in one sense, in that that is it is the story of God's people and their relationship to God. Our relationship to God continues through their story, but also through ours. And if we limit ourselves and our images of God, we limit our experience of God, which means that I think we have to be constantly bringing in new images, which means both gender as well as perhaps images that are not necessarily gender-oriented. And that, to me, becomes just as important as how we absolutely specifically interpret a particular text or a particular word. And we're not limited. I mean, you know, there, on one hand, yes, there is the issue of interpreting text, but we should not be limited in our worship. There are plenty of things that we use in our worship that are not specifically reading of the text. We don't have to be limited at all in the images we use.
Okay. Thank you, Barry. I want to move a little bit because I think we need to stop officially at some point. I think what Barry had to say relates in a way to what Paul Bosch was saying, that I think when we talk about dealing with gender in worship, it's not simply a matter of messing with pronouns and a few nouns, but how do you convey the image of the fullness of God to the degree that we're able to understand it? Thinking of some of the liturgical songs that we sing, the canticles, we get a lot of power language and might language. And that's part of the image of God. But it seems like the historical liturgical texts based on Scripture do not equally carry through the softness, the love, and so forth. Is that part of what you were saying, Barry? No. Okay.
Yeah, it's related. I guess I'm more concerned about. I mean, for me, if I am handicapped if I only can see God in male terms. And I guess because that means that I am limiting God. God's too big for that. I think it's sort of what Don was saying.
Yeah, I would even go further. I would say you're idolatrous if you see God in either masculine or feminine terms in a literal way.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Okay. Which means that I think that doesn't exclude the use of gender at all, because I think, is it Ed that was talking? I can't see who that was, but right. Who was talking about that it is important in some ways to define our personal experience in ways that use gender, but it just means we need to make sure that we have God is infinite, we're finite, we need to use every image possible that's appropriate for God so that we expand that whole vision.
Okay, thank you. I would like to ask those of you who are at Holden over a substantial period of time to sort of know your way around. Could you share with us what resources there are here? Barb was going to do something of this, and we lost her at some point, in the way of either worship resources. Well, I know that we've got some tapes here and other things. Can anyone
help? Holden should have lectionary for the Christian people. Anyone familiar with that? Lectionary for the Christian people. It's the new one. Gail Rancher-Schmidt and Gordon Latham.
Is it here?
It's wonderful. It's not as radical as the Council of Churches. It's one that's very temperate. But it's excellent. You should have it here.
Is there a copy here, I wonder? Does anyone know?
It just came out, 6 months ago?
Well, yeah. It's relatively recent. I'll try to bring one back with me next week.
We've been trying. Okay. I think Elmer was trying to get one, and was trying to buy it, I guess.
Yeah, it's a splendid volume. Every church ought to have it and use it.
Trying to get one.
Do you want to be a little dogmatic about that, Paul?
Far be it from me.